Fun fact about me, this is something I take a lot of pride in. My son claims to be the real Spider-Man. I'm not kidding you. If you ask him, son, who's Spider-Man? Me. Well, who's Peter Parker? He's a fraud. I mean, he thinks he is the real Spider-Man, and he'll constantly tell me, like, Dada, don't tell anybody I'm the real Spider-Man. Well, why can't I tell somebody? Because they might come and get me. Who's they? Them, Dad, the bad guys. And he's so passionate, and he's so much like me in the fact that he loves stories. He loves stories. He's so passionate. We watched the new Star Wars trailer that came out. That thing had 20 million views on YouTube in 24 hours. Absolutely insane. New Star Wars trailer came out, and he's watching it, and he's like, it's a two-minute trailer, and I didn't think this was possible, but he had 100 questions for a two-minute trailer. This thing's going on. I'm trying to watch this. I'm totally, like, geeking out, like, and he's like, who's that guy? What? What's a robot? Why? Are they the good guys? He's just, like, going off. I'm like, shut up. Trying to watch this. Been waiting for years. And he's just constantly just like, he's just diving into the story. And so he's so much like me, it's scary. I love stories. I'm one of those weirdos that likes history. I like stories of old. And so at the risk of maybe losing some credibility with some of you, I can't say it without laughing. My wife and I went to a Hunger Games marathon. Hashtag not ashamed. Any Hunger Games fans in here? Okay, that's right. So my wife, and here's what it looks like if you don't know. There are three movies. There is a fourth one coming out, but there are three movies. The third one just got released. And so my wife and I sat in Harkins for 8 hours. And as parents of three boys, five and under, 8 hours of silence and a movie was beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. So we sat in there, we watched the first movie, had a little bit of break, watched the second movie, had a little bit of break, watched the third movie. The opening day is when it was released and all this stuff. And it was fantastic and fun and awesome to see this story unfold and to see it from beginning to end and just kind of grasp the weight of what's taking place. Well, imagine for a second if I would have invited you along to this, and let's just pretend, maybe this is you, but let's just pretend that you have zero knowledge of the Hunger Games story. Zero knowledge. You have no idea what this is about. And so we invite you to this, and you're like, all right, well, let's check it out, see what's going on. However, life happens, flat tire, you know, you're running late, whatever. You only show up for the third movie. So you arrive to this marathon, and you walk in, and you only get to watch the third movie. And after the movie's over, think about this. After the movie's over, you probably have a decent understanding of what's taking place. You probably understand who the hero is, okay, and you know, then you probably understand, like, okay, well, the bad guy is kind of like this creepy-looking Santa Claus dude, and you know, you're like, there's obviously a problem in the world, and you know, things are not right, but there's like this battle taking place, and you kind of see it, and you're like, it's okay, yeah, it's a good story, but I'm probably gonna be really confused, right? I mean, think about it. You put yourself in the shoes, you're probably going to be really confused as to what's taking place. You're not going to be able to grasp what is happening, the weight of what is happening, why it's happening. You're going to have a lot of questions, you know, as far as what is, you know, what's going on. It's going to be really confusing. And so as we enter the Advent season, Advent actually means arrival. So the Advent season is the arrival of Jesus. And I don't know where you're at, okay? We're at church, but maybe, you know, maybe some of you are in here and you're like, man, I've heard this thing, you know, I don't know how old you are, 17 times, 18 times, 15 times. I've heard this thing every year. I got the whole Bible memorized. I was Jesus in the Christmas play when I was born. Like, I got this down, okay? Or maybe you come in here and you're like, for me, the Christmas story is no different than Santa Claus. It's just something that shows up once a year. You hear it. There's probably some good moral, you know, lessons I can take away, but it's no different than Santa Claus for me. And my goal today is to help you understand the whole story. Because understanding the whole story helps clear up confusion. It helps to make sense of things that don't make sense, right? Because if you just look at the Christmas story, you sit there and you're like, why Jesus' virgin birth, like, why is that important? Like, what's with, you know, why Bethlehem? You know, why the wise men? Why is there an angel? And it just kind of like seems like this weird story. They're like, this doesn't make sense. Like, I hear it every year, but it doesn't make any sense. And maybe that's where you're at today. And so my goal is to look at, again, the whole story to help gain an understanding of the weight of what is taking place, to help clear up some confusion. And in order to do that, we have to go to the Old Testament. And please know this, I'm going to be covering a lot, okay? I'm going to be covering a lot. And there's a lot of concepts I'm going to talk about. So if you're taking notes, you're going to want to write down these different questions and concepts and then dive into these later, because on a single concept, there are thousands of books written. On a single concept, you could spend a year diving into that concept to figure out the weight and the truth that is taking place. Okay, I'm just going to kind of gloss over it as best as I can. So as we look at the Christmas story, and you know, if it causes a lot of confusion and questions, one of those questions might be something very simple that I think we all ask at some point. How did we get here and why? How did we get here and why? And maybe your biology class tried to answer that question, but the Bible has something a little bit different. Genesis 1:1, if you want to turn there, I'm going to be flying through some of these verses, so if you can turn that fast, more power to you. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So the first verse in the Bible addresses this question. It says God is the author of all things. God is the creator of all things. God created. Then it goes through the different stages, the different days of creation, and it says Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. And it's important here to know that the word image isn't necessarily a physical appearance. I like what author Colin Smith has to say. He says, an image is a reflection. And so God is telling us that he made us in such a way that we would be able to reflect something of his own nature and glory. This image of God is what distinguishes people from the animals. The animals were made by God, but none of them was made like God. So in Genesis, we learn that life is no accident. If there is one truth, if there is one of many truths that I want my children to let sink in to their minds and to every part of their being, is that they are not an accident. That God intentionally created them. They are not an accident. They were created by the one true, holy God. And we learn that God, we are, with all of God's creation, okay, I went to the Grand Canyon, I hiked the Grand Canyon rim to rim not too long ago. If you don't know what that's like, it was the most terrifying thing I've ever done in my entire life. It was like 20-something miles from one point of the Grand Canyon to the other point. You had to go down and across, and then it's like 40 degrees up top and like 140 degrees down below, and then you have to like walk up 7 miles, okay? I mean, it's just, I'm sitting in this canyon, and I'm like crying, like, I'm gonna die! It's just this mind-boggling place. It's this amazing aspect of God's creation, and yet God says, no. That's nothing compared to you. You are the crown jewel of my creation. And we learn in Genesis that we were created to be in fellowship with God. We were created to be in fellowship with God. So Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, the Bible tells us that they walked with God. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but we know that they walked with God. And we know that as they were doing that, they had no knowledge of evil. That's a weird thing for us to comprehend. They had no knowledge of evil. All was right. All was perfect. And so you hear that and you go, that's great, but that's not my reality. My reality is life's difficult. My reality is I have hardships every single day. My reality is I know evil. I've experienced evil. I have done evil. So what happened? So we look at this and we say, okay, if how we got here and why is God created, we are meant to be in fellowship with God, what happened? What happened to God's creation? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we get our answer. It says, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. No, you will not die, said the serpent to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So we get the introduction to sin into the world in Genesis chapter 3. And it's interesting as you look at this conversation, as you kind of look at this event take place, tell me if this sounds familiar. As we look at, now the Bible doesn't necessarily say Satan, but most scholars agree that the serpent was, that Satan embodied the serpent. And tell me if this is familiar in your life as you're tempted or as you're struggling with things. Tell me if this process strikes home. The first step is confusion. Notice that the serpent said, did God really say, the first thing out of his mouth, did God really say you must not eat any tree in the garden? So the first tactic is to attack the clarity of the word of God. The first tactic is to be like, did God really say that? Did God really say that about relationships? Did God really say don't lie? I mean, it's only a white lie. Did God really say that? Confusion. The next step, presumption. God made it clear that sin would result in death. Not necessarily immediate death, but death nonetheless. However, you see the serpent try to get Eve to presume on the grace of God. What does that mean? He's trying to get Eve to think, God loves you. He told you that, right? So if God loves you, is he really going to, you know, cause death because of this? I mean, come on. It's not that big of a deal, right? So the tactic is to make us believe that we're invincible, that our actions don't have consequences, that it's not a big deal. What's the big deal? I've asked that many times in my life. What's the big deal? Confusion, presumption, and last we see ambition. It says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, man and woman had been made in the image of God, but Satan was trying to say, no, you can do one better. God created you, but actually, you know what? You can be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat of it. You can be like God. Better yet, you can become your own God. I've tried that. And so as we see, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, mankind became separated from God. Mankind became separated from God. They were kicked out of the garden to live in a fallen world where sin, hardships, evil is a real thing that you and I experience today. They lived in a cursed world, and so do we. So we understand, okay, if God created, and we understand that, and then we understand why the world kind of is the way it is, or we understand why there's evil, do we have any hope? Or is all hope lost, right? Hope is a powerful thing. Do we have any hope, or is it all lost? Well, lucky for us, in that very same chapter where evil, where sin enters the world, God provides hope. Let's take a look at it. In Genesis 3, verse 14 through 15, Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and your seed and her seed. He, referring to the deliverer, the Savior, will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So God offers hope. God brings us a hint of a deliverer, a Savior. It says evil will not have the last word. He provides hope. And throughout the Old Testament, we see this plan unfold. So if God promises a deliverer, a Savior, you might start to ask yourself, well, why do I need a Savior? Why do I need a Savior? Can I not just achieve this on my own? If you're like me, I'm a very task-oriented person, if I do this, then this will happen person. And so if your brain works that way, that might be a tough question for you. Like, why do I need a Savior? Why can't I just do X, Y, Z and then earn something? Why can't I do this and then deserve something? But that's not how it works. In the book of Exodus, we get to the point where Moses just led the Israelites out of Egypt. The Israelites were in captivity in Egypt. Moses leads them out of captivity. And they're sitting at the base of Mount Sinai. And it is at this moment that God delivers to his people the Ten Commandments. And there's something interesting about this story. You notice that God didn't give the Ten Commandments to the Israelites while they were in captivity. He didn't hand in the Ten Commandments and then say, hey, follow this, then I'll save you. No. God saved them. Then he said, follow this. I think that's a really important thing to understand because the law of God was never a ladder for us to climb. It's never something that we're like, okay, here's my law, here's my commandments, here's what I want you to do and with your life. And it's not like, you do this, then I'll save you. That's really important to understand. It's not a ladder for us to climb. God is constant in the fact that his love, his grace, his mercy has nothing to do with our ability to earn it or deserve it. It is freely given. The law was a pattern of life for God's people to follow. It's not something that he's like, hey, it's not something he gives us to follow so that we can achieve all this, and then look down at other people and be like, well, you're not as righteous as I am, and so God must love me more than you, and da, da, da. That's not it. It's a response. He said, I saved you, now here, follow me. This is how. It's a response to God's love. It's a response to his mercy, a response to his saving us. As a parent, this makes sense to me. It makes sense to me. As much as I think I can grasp it. How messed up would it have been? I have three boys, like I told you. How messed up would it have been when my boys were born, okay? Give them a couple days, right, to kind of get adjusted to things. And then walk in, to a newborn baby, right, who all they do is eat, sleep, and poop. And hand them like this list of demands. Like, hey, just so you know, I'm letting you know early on, you want my love, this is how you earn it. You want my love, this is what you got to do. This is the only way you're going to get it. Here it is. I think we all agree that's messed up. I've never heard or seen anybody actually do that consciously. I've never seen anybody intentionally, a parent, never seen a parent intentionally do that, right? But with my children, they had my love from the moment they were born. They didn't have to earn it. They had it. They had every bit of it, every aspect of it. It was given to them, and it will never leave. I will love them forever. They don't have to earn it. But I give them rules, lists, demands, whatever you want to call it, because I love them. Because I want what's best for them. Yet just like my children, I have sin in my life, right? I fall short of God's perfect character all the time. All the time. And so the law affirms my need for a Savior. The law addresses the question of why do I need a Savior? It tells us because you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. You need a Savior. And the law affirms that. So if sin separates us from God, and we know we need a Savior, there's a tough question. How will we be saved? And this is a really interesting aspect of the Old Testament that we see, because like I just talked about, there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. There's nothing that we can do, you know, to be saved through our actions, right? Of like, you know, if I do such and such. Throughout the Old Testament, it was the same thing with God's people. He didn't give them a list of demands to make atonement for their sins. Atonement means to make what is wrong right. He didn't give them a list of demands. The only thing that would do was a blood sacrifice. And again, this is a whole concept that you could just dive into for weeks to look into. But kind of the overview of it, put yourself in their shoes, right? If you're in the Old Testament. I mean, we have the ability to be on this side of the story to kind of look back to make sense of what's taking place. But for them, this must have been a weird thing. I mean, really, this must have been really weird. Like, you're sitting there and you're like, okay, to make atonement for my sins, I got to kill an animal? Like, on the altar, I got to shed blood? Like, what? That's got to be weird, right? Like, so we got to kill Billy the Lamb? To like, it can be a really weird thing. But again, we're on this side of the story. We can look back and we can see throughout the Old Testament that this blood sacrifice, that this the sacrificing of animals, God was trying to teach his people that, look, only a blood sacrifice will do. The only way to make atonement for sins is through a blood sacrifice. And for them, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but for us, being on this side of the story, we start to connect the dots. At this point, we can start to put the pieces together and say, okay, well, if I know I need a Savior, and I get that, and if the only way to make atonement for sins is through a blood sacrifice, then it makes sense that this Savior, this Deliverer, is going to have to pay the ultimate price. That the only way to make atonement for the sins of mankind is through the ultimate price, the sacrifice of the Savior. So probably the most important question we can ask ourselves. Who is the Savior? Who is the Savior? That's a really important question to ask. And there's a lot of people, a lot of different religions all over the world that try and address that question, that try and answer that question. Who is the Savior? There's a lot of different ideas of who Jesus is and who he isn't. And as you go through the Advent season over the next couple weeks and you start to hear the story of Jesus' birth, it's important to know that a manger in Bethlehem wasn't something God threw together at the last minute. It wasn't like, oh man, I made this promise, I made this covenant, I promise, you know, like, all right, wise men, angel, Mary, Joseph, and Bethlehem. There's your Savior. It wasn't something he threw together at the last minute, and we know that because throughout the Old Testament, there are prophecies. Here's the beautiful thing about a prophecy. A prophecy affirms that this book is no ordinary book. A prophecy affirms that this book is no ordinary book. And furthermore, prophecies affirm who the Savior is. Prophecies tell us this is who the Savior is. It answers that question. And there goes my stuff. For the skeptics out there, the Old Testament was finished 450 years before the birth of Christ. Think about that, 450 years before the birth of Christ. I bet you would have a hard time predicting anything that's going to happen tomorrow. 450 years. If you further want to challenge that, you'd have a hard time because the Old Testament was actually transferred from its original Hebrew to the Greek 250 years before the birth of Christ. It's called the Septuagint. So if you want to challenge the 450, you'd have a really hard time challenging the 250-year mark. Really hard time. Let that sink in. 250 years, if you want that number, 250 years before the birth of Christ. Here's what we have. To who is the Savior? Psalm 2:7. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to summarize. Psalm 2:7 says this is not going to be some ordinary man. It's not the, like God said, okay, who's the most righteous on earth? Okay, you are going to be the Savior. No, God said, or it's prophesied, Psalm 2:7, that's going to be the Son of God. God said, no. I'm sending my one and only Son. Isaiah 7:14, it says, and he's going to come through a virgin birth. Micah 5:2, God says, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And in Jeremiah 31:15, we are told that Herod, the ruler of the area, after the birth of Christ, is going to kill every male child 2 years and under in hopes to kill the king of the Jews. And finally, as the Advent story begins in the book of Luke, we get more confirmation, more answers to who is the Savior. You see, in the beginning of the book of Luke, it talks about, and if you've gone to main service, Chris Brown does a fantastic job going into Zechariah and Elizabeth. But as you look at the beginning of the Christmas story with Zechariah and Elizabeth, you learn that an angel appears to Zechariah, who was a priest, and he was in the temple. You know, he was in the Holy of Holies, and you know, and he's in there, and an angel appears to him and basically tells this 90-year-old man that they are going, that him and his wife are going to give birth to a son, and that he is to name this son John. Fast forward to the birth of John. See, John is more famously known as John the Baptist. And upon John's birth, Zechariah, who had, you know, lost his speech, you know, John is born, he regains his speech. And upon John's birth, Zechariah gives us our first prophecy in about 400 years. The last prophet recorded was Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. So Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, gives us our first prophecy in 400 years, and here's what he says. And you, child, speaking of his son, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. I think it's safe to say John the Baptist has a pretty strong calling on his life. He is to prepare the way for the Lord. So again, in response to who is the Savior, if you look in the book of John, and again, you can write this down because I know I'm going pretty fast here. In the book of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 19, it says this. It says, this is John's testimony. So this is later on in John's life. This is John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? You see, because you got to understand, these people, they know the Old Testament. Okay, they're professionals of it. They understand the prophecies. They understand things that have been said. They get that. And so John the Baptist shows up and they're, who are you? He did not refute to answer, but he declared, I am not the Messiah. So obviously he knew they were trying to get to something. They're kind of like coming to him like, who are you? Trying to check him out, like, hey, what's going on here? What's your deal? And he responds with, the first thing out of his mouth is, he knows what they're trying to do. First thing out of his mouth is, I'm not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. What then? They asked him, are you Elijah? I am not, he said. Are you the prophet? No, he answered. Who are you then? They asked. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself? In quoting the Old Testament, John the Baptist said, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet had said. And then finally in verse 29, we jump ahead and it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, here is the Lamb of God. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel. John's basically saying, here's your Messiah. Here's the deliverer. Here's the savior. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Remember when God said he will strike the head of evil? Here he is. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the savior. I don't know where you're at in your story. I don't know if you're kind of in the midst of things and you're like, stuff's really confusing right now. Stuff just doesn't make sense. I don't know why things are happening this way. I don't know what's going on. Does God have a plan? Is God really in control? If he is in control, then why does this stuff happen? And the beautiful thing of understanding the whole story is this. That even in the midst of all the confusion, even in the midst of all the mess of your life, we see the whole story of God. We see a beautiful, beautiful story. We see that God created you, uniquely created you, intentionally created you. And we see that, yes, sin separates us from God, but God has a plan. God provides hope. And we see that that hope is in the form of a savior, in the form of a deliverer. And we see that that deliverer, that savior, is Jesus. The savior is Jesus. He is the one and only Son, the Lamb of God, the one who is meant to make atonement for all of our sins. And so as, you know, the Advent season, as we go through that, that's our focus, right? Is the hope that we have in the arrival of Jesus. But just as the story didn't begin in Bethlehem, it doesn't end with Jesus' death and resurrection. You see, I don't know what tomorrow holds for you. I don't know what today holds for you. I don't know what's going to happen in your life. But I know that God's story hasn't ended. And that just as Jesus was prophesied, and just as the Old Testament is constantly pointing to his arrival, the Bible tells us that Jesus will come again. That Jesus will come again. And all the mess, all the confusion, all the hardships finally end. And honestly, that's the best end of the story that we could ask for. Let's pray. God, just thank you for the reminder we get this time of year. Lord, it's easy to get caught up in Christmas trees and lights and traditions and all that stuff, Lord, that's good. But God, it's easy to lose focus on the fact that this season is a reminder of hope. That God, even in the midst of our stories, as things are just crazy and life is crazy, God, that we have hope in Jesus. Lord, and that one day, God, all of this mess and everything that we deal with, Lord, will come to an end, God, and that we'll be restored with you. Amen.